Good morning. For those of you who don't know me, I'm Jonathan Pasquale. For those of you who do know me, I'm still Jonathan Pasquale. Y'all, we have in this season of Resonate an incredible blessing of having a team of teachers. And I don't know if you know how good you have it. We've had Sarah, my wife, who's an amazing, amazing teacher, and she has written most of the Bible studies and curriculum that our church has gone through and is in seminary right now and has had teachings that she has written, and it's been translated all over the world. And Trey is our dynamic slideshow preacher, and he's been on staff before. He's gone to seminary as well, and we have him teaching us. We have Rory Bonte, who trains missionaries for a living, sends them out around the world, and Noah, of course, who's just up here. You can feel his energy, and he's been on staffs before and gone to seminary and brings the word to us. I served as an elder here previously at Resonate, and my day job is slinging coffee. That's what I get to do, and I have the privilege of bringing the word this morning, and I already got my head start on crying, so I pray for the Lord's strength in getting through this with some composure. Let me pray for us. Father, I thank you for this morning. Thank you for Christ. You are so good and you are so sovereign. We recognize that today. Holy Spirit, we recognize your presence in this place and in our lives. Speak in and through me. Speak in me to my life, Lord. I love you. In Christ's name I pray. Amen. All right, so in June 2018, 12 boys on the Wild Boars soccer team and their assistant coach, we have a picture of them, they left practice and chose to explore the Tham Luang cave system in northern Thailand, where they're from. And do we have a picture? We have a picture, I think, just so that you could see those faces. If it's not, that's okay. I'll talk. And they went to this cave and they explored, and while they were inside the cave, there was a sudden, like, monsoon downpour outside, and then the cave tunnels flooded, and so they were trapped inside. Do you guys remember this? Like, that this happened? And those 13 people, they found themselves trapped deep underground, and then, it, you know, the entrance to the cave kind of looked like this, and then where they went farther down, it was completely black, and when they realized they were trapped, They tried to figure it out, of course. They tried to problem solve their way out. I mean, there was one adult with them. And they were like, all right, how do we get out of here? And really, at some point, each one of them had to realize that they had no way out. And they had to wait to be rescued, that they were helpless. And so they had, like, a few snacks, like granola bars and whatever else. And that just lasted a little bit. And then a little bit of water. But then they realized the there was water dripping down the cave walls. They could drink that, and it was actually able to sustain them for a long time, and they could last maybe days. And they had some headlamps and flashlights that were battery-operated, so those eventually would run out. And so they were left in darkness, and they had to sleep and then wake up in darkness. And this lasted days, day after day after day. They were in this predicament where they were just trapped. And they went 9 days before they were even located. And then longer than that before maybe they could be rescued. And we're gonna come back to this. I mean, this news story was huge, and a lot of you do remember it. And like, news outlets blasted it live for days and weeks while it was happening. Well, we'll come back to them, and what I do want to do is just kind of sit, kind of pause in this story and have this image of being in the cave, this darkness of the pits. And we have to think about how sometimes that's us in life. And that's certainly me in this season, even this week. And the Lord has been ministering to my heart with the message that we're going to be talking about today. And this may be your situation right now. And so maybe you're in a season of darkness, an impossible challenge. Maybe you've tried everything possible. And no matter how much you cry, no matter how much you scream out, no matter what you do to problem solve, you still find yourself in this dark space and that you feel trapped. Maybe your pit is circumstantial. Maybe it's relational. Maybe it's spiritual. What is your perspective in the pits? That's the question we're going to ask ourselves today. What is your perspective in the pits? So for the past 1,700 years, the church has observed the season of Lent. Okay, and that leads up to Easter. And today is the first Sunday of this Lenten season. And Lent actually starts on Ash Wednesday. So it started this past Wednesday. We had a service here. It's beautiful. And there were several of you there. And Lent marks this 40-day season that mirrors 40 days that Jesus was in the desert. And it's an intentional time of wilderness, of darkness, anticipating the light of Easter. And during this time, Christians, they practice spiritual fasts, or spiritual practices, spiritual disciplines. They repent, they reflect, they renew their faith. And the most typical observation is a fast. And so we just mentioned we're doing a media fast as a church together. And how many of you all are doing that? This is for public accountability, right? Okay. And then some of you are incorporating a food fast into the Lenten season. And whatever you fast from, the intentional practice of fasting makes us recognize that longing for satisfaction. And it forces us to look at this beautiful correlation between a longing for some kind of satisfaction that's physical, that reminds us, and then that longing for a savior. And it highlights and magnifies that anticipation we have for Easter, for the Sunday morning when Jesus defeats the grave and becomes our risen Lord and Savior, in whom we live and move and have our being. So we're diving into a new series for Lent, and this is the story of Joseph. It's a fitting narrative that aligns with our experience of fasting and of preparation and longing for Easter. It's a story of descent before exaltation. And Joseph, he was the youngest, one of the youngest sons of Jacob, who we also call Israel. The people of Israel came from this family. We're going to follow along in the Joseph story as bickering brothers leads to a jailed Joseph, and then a friendly Pharaoh in the face of famine, and then we're going to see in the end, God meant it for good. Salvation is coming, but in the meantime, before the light comes, we need to learn that God is sovereign in the shadows. So that's the name of our series, Sovereignty in the Shadows. As we study this introductory passage of Joseph today in Genesis 37, we'll enter into this narrative and into this Lenten season where we journey intentionally into the darkness, into a place of and time of challenge, of hardship, and then we sit there. We wait. And we check to see how we feel. And it may be a feeling of hopelessness and desperation, and like our only escape route has been flooded. And we sit in that raw experience of our need, and we see just how desperately we long for a savior. So let's get in this passage. You can turn in the Bibles in front of you or follow along on the screens, but we're in Genesis 37, verses 1 to 2. Jacob lived in the land where his father had stayed, the land of Canaan. These are the family records of Jacob. At 17 years of age, Joseph tended sheep with his brothers. The young man was working with the sons of Bilhah and Zilpah, his father's wives, and he brought a bad report about them to their father. Okay, so we get important background information here. This is a story about Jacob's family. Jacob is the son of Isaac, the son of Abraham, and Abraham's the one person that God had made promises to, saying he's going to bless all the nations of the world through him. So this is that family. Joseph at this time is 17 years old. He tends sheep. He's got brothers. He's got 11 brothers total, and together they make up the 12 sons of Jacob and the people of Israel. The 12 tribes will come from this family. So you see up here, it's really small. I should have made it bigger. But you can see here the brothers and their maybe estimated ages at this time. They're not boys, okay? They're young men. And they're ranging in ages of like late teens to 20s. And Joseph is one of the younger ones. He's not the youngest. But what sets him apart is he's the son of Rachel. And Rachel was the beloved wife. Jacob worked for 14 years for the chance to marry Rachel. She was really special to Jacob. And her sons were special to Jacob. So Joseph is the firstborn of that those sons of Rachel. All right, verses 3 and following. Now Israel loved Joseph more than his other sons because Joseph was a son born to him in his old age, and he made a long-sleeved robe for him. When his brothers saw that their father loved him more than all of his brothers, they hated him and could not bring themselves to speak peaceably to him. So Jacob gives Joseph this long-sleeved robe. Now that phrase, long-sleeved robe, in the CSB is translated in the King James as the coat of many colors. It's also translated as an amazing Technicolor dream coat by Andrew Lloyd Webber. And then whatever it really was, it was this symbol. It was symbolic. It was special. It set Joseph apart from his brothers. It was a visual sign of Jacob's favoritism. And then we get this direct commentary on the relationships and feelings in this family. Joseph's brothers hated him. Maybe they had their little cliques based on whose moms they were, like who was their mom, and then their little groupings based on that. And maybe there was just jealousy over, well, not maybe, there was jealousy over Jacob's overt favoritism. And then there's also the fact that Joseph was a tattletale and then told on his brothers, and they hate him for that. And so all of that fed into these negative relationships. And so they hated him so much they couldn't even speak peaceably to him. Like maybe they couldn't even say shalom in greeting to their brother because they hated him that much. And so, the relational background here, it's set. We have negative talk, we have favoritism, we have jealousy, we have hatred, and Joseph, bless his heart, doesn't make it any better for himself. Let's look at verses 5 and following. Then Joseph had a dream. When he told it to his brothers, they hated him even more. He said to them, "Listen to this dream I had. There we were, binding sheaves of grain in the field. Suddenly my sheaf stood up and your sheaves gathered around it and bowed down to my sheaf." "Are you really going to reign over us?" his brothers asked him. "Are you really going to rule us?" So they hated him even more because of his dream and what he had said. So Joseph has this dream. It's kind of weird. But as readers, we know, or as people who have familiarity with the story, we know what's going to happen later. We know the end of the story. But here, none of them know it. And so the dream and its retelling just kind of stoke this animosity between the brothers. Joseph basically says, okay, I had this dream, and the only reasonable interpretation of this dream is that you all are going to bow down and worship me. What do you think about that? And this is no surprise. They hated him for that. And at this point, this is the third time that we're told that the brothers hated him. So, of course, we know in Scripture, like when it repeats and repeats three times, like we got to pay attention. This is really what we're supposed to understand, this animosity, this hatred in this family. It's negative and toxic, and this relationship dynamic that the brothers have. In verses 9 and following, then he had another dream and told it to his brothers, "Look," he said, "I had another dream, and this time the sun, moon, and 11 stars were bowing down to me." He told his father and brothers, and his father rebuked him. "What kind of dream is this you had?" he said. "Am I and your mother and brothers really going to come down and bow down to the ground before you?" His brothers were jealous of him, but his father kept the matter in mind. So Joseph has another dream. He didn't learn his lesson the first time, and he tells it to his brothers. and then he tells it to his dad, and then gets kind of a little bit of a rebuke, a reprimand. And again, we know the end of the story, right? We know that this dream is prophetic. We know that Joseph will be elevated and the rest of his family is going to be in this lowly position. But they don't know that at this time. So for this section of the narrative, this is all background setup. We have foreshadowing. We have character development. We have some brewing tension. Hate, 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 jealousy. And dad keeps the matter in mind. Okay, then we get some movement in the story, verses 12 and following. His brothers had gone to pasture their father's flocks at Shechem. Israel said to Joseph, "Your brothers, you know, are pasturing the flocks at Shechem. Get ready, I'm sending you to them." "I'm ready," Joseph replied. Then Israel said to him, "Go and see how your brothers and the flocks are doing and bring word back to me." So he sent him from the Hebron Valley and he went to Shechem. Okay, so Jacob sends Joseph out to check on his brothers and to specifically bring back word to him. At the beginning of the story, this phrasing is the same, that he brought word to Jacob about his brothers. It was a negative word. It was a bad report. And that's when he was like tattletaling on the sons of Bilhah and Zilpah, and they hated him for it. So this is probably not going to go too well. Jacob doesn't know what's going on, and Joseph's just going out, and he's going to bring another report about his brothers to the father. And he says this phrase, he says, "I'm ready." So he doesn't know what's coming. He's ready for this thing that's actually going to be really bad for him. And so that phrase, when Joseph says, "I'm ready," can also be translated as, "Here I am." And in Genesis, if we connect to another place where another character says, "Here I am," and good Jewish readers would have been like, "Okay, like, oh, that reminds me of this." That story in Genesis, when someone says, "Here I am," three different times, is the story of Abraham when he's tested, his faith is tested when he's supposed to sacrifice Isaac in worship to the Lord. And so when there's this phrase, "Here I am," oh, we connect it to that. And here we do have a similar thing going on, a significant testing of faith that's about to come. There's going to be a hard trial and negative circumstance that come to a person who's just showing up in life like he's supposed to, like he thinks he's supposed to. And he's just saying, "Here I am. I'm ready." Verse 15. A man found him there, wandering in the field, and asked him, "What are you looking for?" "I'm looking for my brothers," Joseph said. "Can you tell me where they are pasturing their flocks?" "They've moved on from here," the man said. "I heard him say, 'Let's go to Dothan.'" So Joseph set out after his brothers and found them at Dothan. Okay, so a man found him there. Who is this guy? Not a random man. He finds Joseph wandering in a field, sends him in the right direction. What's his name? I don't know. But if it weren't for this no-name man, the rest of the story doesn't happen. So at first reading, I just kind of glossed over this inclusion of this man in this snippet of the story. I mean, it's a random, unnamed man, unimportant. But hold up, like scripture does this a lot. God does this a lot. Like when there's this inclusion of a specific man that seems random, we're not supposed to ignore it. Instead, zoom in and wonder. So if you think about other times, maybe even in Genesis, can you think of a time when there was unnamed man or men? What comes to mind? Do you remember? What was that? Angels, yeah. So there are other times in this very book, men show up, they don't have any names, and later they're identified as angels, or they're directly identified as the Lord. Or Jacob himself wrestles with this man all night, and then his hip sockets touched, and then he gets a new name, Israel, which means like struggles with God. And so that unnamed man was God. Like every time there's this unnamed man throughout these stories of Genesis, it turns out to be God himself. And so maybe this guy in the fields of Shechem isn't just some random guy. Maybe it's the designer himself inserting himself in the narrative. And it's a quick reminder that even though it feels like this is life as usual and random stuff takes place, and then you end up in situations by happenstance, there's a grander story at play. This isn't an original idea of mine. Because of Eric Schwartz, I looked at Tim Mackey's class on Joseph. I really highly recommend the Bible Project series that they have for free online. And he says this: if Joseph had not met this man, he and his entire family would have died in the famine. This narrative focuses on moments in our lives when we can't see how God could be active in our stories. And it shows us that there is not a moment of our lives that isn't somehow woven into God's plan. I guarantee you can think of these moments in your life when the world maybe would call it coincidence, or the universe is just working its magic. The world calls it that, and we believers call it God's sovereignty. You know, when God allowed the SARS pandemic back in 2003, and a college student named Sarah Pample had her summer missions trip to China canceled, and then she was assigned to this team in Thailand, and met a guy named Jonathan, and then got married. That's God at work. In 2011, we were under contract in a house in Reynoldstown, and then our lender was a little bit too shady, and we backed out last minute, and then wandered around and drove around, found this neighborhood in Stone Mountain, and fell in love with the house, and then got the house, bought it, and ended up being neighbors to Andy and Megan Delosky, who became some of our best friends for 15 years, and then the house just happened to be big enough that we could adopt two kids instead of one. That wasn't random. It's God's sovereignty. In your life, maybe when the hard stuff comes, sickness, death, betrayal, brokenness, is it just random? Is it just circumstance? What will it be, or who will it be, that you'll look back on this moment in your life and realize, man, maybe that was a hand of God. Maybe that was God himself inserting himself into the narrative and proving once again that he has a bigger plan, that he is sovereign in the shadows. In the middle of our stories, I pray that we have open eyes to see the hand of God, the very presence of God actively at work, despite how challenging the circumstances may be. All right, so let's read through the rest of the story before we really talk about it more. Verses 18 and following. They saw him in the distance, and before he had reached them, they plotted to kill him. They said to one another, "Oh, look, here comes that dream expert. So now, come on, let's kill him. Throw him into one of the pits. We can say that a vicious animal ate him. Then we'll see what becomes of his dreams." So the brothers, they plot to kill Joseph. They mock his dreams. They plan to kill him and throw him in a pit and cover up the murder. And he goes on to say, when Reuben heard this, he tried to save him from them. He said, "Let's not take his life." Reuben also said to him, "Don't shed blood. Throw him in the pit in the wilderness, but don't lay a hand on him," intending to rescue him from them and return to his father. Reuben, he's the oldest of all the brothers. And so he's proposing this alternate plan to spare Joseph's life. When Joseph came to his brothers, they stripped off Joseph's robe, the robe of many colors that he had on. Then they took him and threw him into the pit. The pit was empty, without water. They sat down to eat a meal. And when they looked up, there was a caravan of Ishmaelites coming from Gilead. Their camels were carrying aromatic gum, balsam, and resin going down to Egypt. Judah said to his brothers, "What do we gain if we kill our brother and cover up his blood? Come on, let's sell him to the Ishmaelites and not lay a hand on him, for he is our brother, our own flesh." And his brothers agreed. When Midianite traders passed by, his brothers pulled Joseph out of the pit and sold him for 20 pieces of silver to the Ishmaelites, who took Joseph to Egypt. Okay, so Judah proposes to sell Joseph in slavery. So, like, there's no money in murder for them. They're not going to get anything out of that. So why not make a quick buck? So they sell him for the price of a slave, 20 pieces of silver, to people who are, they're not even the chosen people of God. Like, this is selling them off to a low status. Verses 29 following. When Reuben returned to the pit and saw that Joseph was not there, he tore his clothes. He went back to his brothers and said, "The boy is gone. What am I going to do?" So they took Joseph's robe, slaughtered a male goat, and dipped the robe in his blood. They sent the long sleeve robe to their father and said, "We found this. Examine it. Is it your son's robe or not?" His father recognized it. "It is my son's robe," he said. "A vicious animal has devoured him. Joseph has been torn to pieces." Then Jacob tore his clothes, put sackcloth around his waist, and mourned for his son many days. All of his sons and daughters tried to comfort him, but he refused to be comforted. "No," he said, "I will go down to Sheol to my son mourning." And his father wept for him. Meanwhile, Midianites sold Joseph in Egypt to Potiphar, an officer of the Pharaoh and the captain of the guards. Okay, so the long sleeve robe, the special coat that was given to Joseph, it has a prominent role in how he's brought low. The robe, this was this outward symbol of favor and special identity. And no doubt Joseph was formed by that. Much like you or I might be formed by taking on a role, a title, a position of responsibility, and take pride in that. And maybe in those times we think, "Man, this is what I'm made for. This is what I'm supposed to be doing." And then different from what you expected, that identity, that role seems to be the very thing that gets you in the pit. The job that's supposed to be your calling in life, becoming the one thing that you dread every morning when you drag yourself out of bed. Or maybe that miraculous blessing that parenthood is, juxtaposed against difficult parenting time, against postpartum depression, or a season when your teenagers hate you and think you're their mortal enemy. Isn't it just like God to flip something on its head, to work his will in a surprising and almost ironic fashion? Yeah, everyone was caught up in the symbolism of Joseph's special coat. And through really rough circumstances, God shows them, it's not about the coat. It's not about the worldly identity that you wrap yourself in, thinking you know how the story is supposed to go. And at least for a time, that identity and your ideas around it need to be stripped away and even torn apart. And throughout the story, there's this whole up, down, elevation, descent kind of a theme going on. As Jacob grieves, he says he's going to go down to Sheol, the place of the dead. Even though Joseph isn't actually dead, he was indeed thrown down into a pit. And then he was sold into this lowly position of slavery, down into Egypt, it says. So down into death, down into the pit, down to Egypt, down in status. It's all pitted against this elevated chief, this high position above the sun, moon, and stars, and a future elevation that Joseph will experience. But we don't get to that elevation yet. In this part of the story, we're stuck. We're down in the depths for now. All these details of the opening story of Joseph make it abundantly clear that the main character is brought down to the lowest point in his life. He's ostracized, he's dishonored, he's ridiculed, he's beat up, he's thrown down, he's cut off. Joseph is sold into slavery, and it's going to be 13 years before things start to look up for him. Jacob, the other main character in this, he thinks that his most beloved son is dead. He lives in that deception and in that grief for 22 years before things change. This is a time of darkness. It's a time of shadows. For these men, it's the wilderness time. It's the Lent before the Easter. Is this you today? Are you like Jacob, sitting in a time of grief or loss? Maybe an unthinkable diagnosis. A season where you're stuck, sitting and grieving, not having hope, not knowing when the darkness will lift. Are you like Joseph, betrayed and desperate, world upended, literally experiencing the bottom of the pits, and the prospect of a lifetime of hardship? Is that you? And what is your perspective in the pits? I want to speak to those of you who find yourself in this dark place. In the pits. Because this has been me. This has been me in my life for weeks. It's been dark and low. I felt trapped. And as I've prayed and reflected, I feel like the Lord is ministering to me in the darkness. And he's telling me these truths about my time in the pits. And it's no coincidence that I was scheduled to preach today. I didn't want to. So I'm going to speak from experience. All right, so here's what I know. I've got some points for you to guide me too. So they're alliterated. They all start with the same letter. Okay, so here's what I got for you. Number one, it's horrible. All right? Not just hard. That would have been the easy H, right? It's horrible. It sucks. Sometimes it feels not just like you're between a rock and a hard place, right? Sometimes it feels like that rock is a 10-ton boulder sitting on your chest and you're trapped and you're dying. That's how it feels. And before you say that example is an exaggeration, have you read scripture? Like, there's biblical precedent for extreme lament. I mean, read the Psalms. There's vivid imagery that talks about how hard, how horrible it is. I mean, Psalms 22, it talks about your bones out of joint and your heart melting like wax. And in other places, it says that there are burdens too heavy to bear, being crushed down, being bowed down, sinking with no foothold. Scripture does not sanitize pain. It gives us this vivid word imagery, language for when it feels like the world is against you and you're suffering and there's no way out. It's horrible, and it's okay to say that. That's your first H. It's horrible. Second truth or point in this is that you're helpless in and of yourself. You're helpless. You can't get out of the pit yourself. Maybe you've tried and failed. Not maybe, you have. Over and over and over. No matter what advice you follow, no matter what bootstraps you pull up, no matter what programs or resources you avail yourself of, at some point, the advice of friends doesn't work. The quick solutions, they all fail. So what are we left to do? What do we do? Here's where it transforms from just the pity party to maybe some gospel truth. It's horrible, and we're helpless. But that time that you're sitting in the pits, it builds for you a hunger and a hope for a Savior. Hunger and hope for a Savior. This time in the pits is a perspective-shaping season that sets us up for something better. It's the darkness before the light. It is the storm before the calm. the sorrow before joy. And in the depths of our dark moments, the overwhelming realization should be we're in desperate need of a rescuer. I mean, think of the Beatitudes in Matthew 5. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. Our sovereign God leads us through these seasons of darkness and desperation, weakness and wilderness, in part to build in us this hunger and hope for redemption. We see our need for Jesus. That's the practice of Lent for us. We intentionally remind ourselves. We fast and we bring on hunger, anticipating satisfaction. We confess our sin and we repent, anticipating and receiving forgiveness and redemption. We put our minds and souls in this positioning of longing before the time of fulfillment and satisfaction. Lent is for longing. It's for longing. And I realize some of you may not identify right now with this feeling of being in the pits. So maybe for you, life is cruising along and you're not dealing with crisis. Maybe life's not perfect per se, but maybe you're not grieving, you're not stuck, you're not feeling desperate or hopeless. What's the lesson and word for you? I would say, just wait. It'll come. It's the inevitability of our broken world. And I don't say that fatalistically, right? I say that in solidarity. As a fellow imperfect human being, we see this happen over and over. As we live out life together in church community. Okay, so if you've been a part of a life group for any significant amount of time, like maybe months or years, you've seen that in time. Each person or each family will have their turn facing hardship. Whether that's a lost job or a death in the family or crippling sin or a season of depression, nobody escapes the universal experience of human suffering. Nobody. So if you don't feel like you're in the pits, open your eyes and wait. You'll either be shown that others are right now going through the darkness and you have an opportunity to live out the one another's in Christian community. Or you find that you're the one in need in the depths. In her book, Prayer in the Night, Tish Harrison Warren says this: God loves us passionately and wants to bring us joy and flourishing. But this doesn't preclude a cross. God's love is refracted through the cross, which often makes it hard to see or recognize. But if we are to learn to trust, to place the weight of our lives on the love of God, we can only learn this through the cross. We come to know and trust God's love more deeply through our own crosses. The things that make us feel we cannot go on, the things that make us tired, the job loss, the breakup, the sickness, the loneliness, the long struggle with sin, the estrangement from a friend, the disappointment, the deaths of those we love, our own death. I wish there was some easier way, some way to learn to trust God that was paved with luxury and endless ease. But per crucem ad lucem, the way to the light runs smack dab through darkness, or more accurately, we discover the light speeding toward us in these very dark places. Per crucem ad lucem. It's Latin, literally means through the cross to the light. Yes, Easter is coming. That light is beautiful and overwhelming. We will look forward to it. But before we get to that, even before we get to the cross of Christ, we have to face the darkness. We have to acknowledge the time in the pits, and we have to ask ourselves, what is our perspective in the pits? We see how horrible it is. We see we are helpless to get ourselves out of it. And in that very darkness and time of weakness, and directly because of the depths of the pit, we recognize our hunger and hope for a Savior. So going back to the story of the Thai soccer team, they're trapped in the cave, and the way that crisis ended is so fitting, so relevant to everything we're talking about. So there's a diagram of the cave that they were trapped in. And if you look over there on the left side, like that's where they were discovered. 2.5 miles underground, they were trapped on this shelf that was drier, a little bit more elevated than the flooded out passageways. It took them 9 days to even find them there. And it took divers to dive swimming through underwater these passages till they found this team of soccer players. And then finding them was only the beginning. The world then watched as an international team of over 10,000 people joined forces to solve an impossible problem. How do you get these people out? How do you get weak, non-diving children through miles of submerged, narrow, jagged passages? So they ran the scenarios. They said, okay, like maybe we wait until the water subsides. No, that was gonna take weeks. Like, okay, can we teach them to dive at the level of world experts? Impossible. So in the end, their one and only solution was this. Each kid had to be sedated, knocked out cold, and have a mask strapped on and put them on a stretcher, and a pair of divers would support their unconscious bodies through the maze of flooded cave passageways to hopefully emerge safely on the other side, out of the pits, into the light. And that's just what they did. Every one of the 13 people who were trapped were rescued. Not one died. One of the divers died. Each one of those 13 people had to come to terms with their horrible situation. They had to understand they were helpless in and of themselves. They had to hope and trust in someone other than themselves to be rescued. Someone else navigated the darkness and led them to the light. So I ask you today, if you're in that season of darkness in the pits, can you trust in the one who can save? You're down, you're in this horrible situation, this extended time in your life when it's dark and you want it to be over. Can you take that feeling for longing, that yearning for rescue and relief, and believe that fulfillment is found in Christ alone? I can't help but reminded of the verses in John 1 that said, in him was life. And that life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. Brothers and sisters, in the darkness of the pits, Jesus, who is light, who is life, is our only hope. Trust in him. Rory's going to come and lead us in a time of reflection.